Last week we looked at, we introduced the topic of election, what we've titled in our handout here, Chosen in Christ, remembering, as we saw in our last lessons on union with Christ, that every aspect of our salvation is only ours when we have Jesus. So every step of the way as we go through this is going to be in Christ. So we begin all the way back in eternity past. Not always a helpful term, but we'll use it for the lack of a better term. In eternity past, God has chosen His people for salvation. Now, we saw last week how not everybody agrees on what that means. There's roughly two different wings within the Christian church, and there's all kinds of movement in between. What we would call Arminianism and Calvinism. We looked at the different points of each of those last time. And just a reminder that, you know, in order to be an Arminian, you don't have to hold every point on this. Likewise, I don't think we'd have to say in order to be a Calvinist, you have to have every single point on this. There's a lot of people that maybe would hold 4 out of 5. And they would be far more in line with Calvinism than with Arminianism. The reason I put these up is to say, yeah, maybe people don't hold all the points on this, but in order to be consistent, in order to follow through from one to the next, in order to put the pieces together, I do think that these fall out. In other words, I think if you hold some of the points, but not all of them, I think we're going to be pressed to an inconsistency at some point. And the other point I would just make is this is not true Christianity versus unbelievers, okay? There's a lot of Arminians that are Bible-believing, faithful Christians. And we're not throwing anybody under the bus here, but we do want to show that these are two very different views. And they cannot both be right. The Bible teaches one and denies another. That's not the same as denying someone their place in the kingdom. Does that make sense? We're not saying that Arminians are lost, okay? But we are gonna argue that Calvinism is biblical and it's true. On this point that we get to this morning, we've already looked at the atonement that was a while back. We'll come to irresistible grace and the preservation or perseverance of the saints. We talked about total depravity when we talked about sin, so we're not gonna rehash all of these in the weeks ahead of us, but we are going to spend some time on some of them, and this morning we come to what we would call unconditional election. So if you look in your handout, you're going to see a little chart here. And this chart contains several terms, not exhaustive, but these are the main terms that come up whenever we discuss election and the issues surrounding election. And you'll notice that there's two columns. There's one for the Arminian and one for the Calvinist, and then how they would define these terms. Now look, I'm certain that we could go in and we can find people who would identify themselves as an Arminian that would put it slightly differently. There's a wide variety within these two camps. We got to have some place to start though. Okay, so this is what we might call the majority or dominant views on these terms. So let's just go through these and just see the differences. Number one, when we're defining election, those who would fall in line with Arminianism, even though they don't refer to themselves as Arminians, but this is what their view would hold, God's choice in election is conditional. It is conditional. It is dependent upon His knowledge, His foreknowledge of who would believe in Jesus. So on this scheme, election entails God, before the creation of the world, looks down through the corridors of time and He sees all the people who are going to freely choose Him. Because He's got exhaustive knowledge of all future events and it's perfect knowledge. He's God. And He can see everybody who's going to eventually choose Him when given that opportunity. And based on His foreknowledge, based on those whom He sees choosing Him, those are the people He elects. Make sense? Over against the Calvinist understanding, which would say that God's choice and election is unconditional, dependent solely upon His sovereign and gracious will. It's not dependent upon what He sees in the future. It is not dependent upon our choice. It's dependent upon His will, not ours. So this one, in that sense, is unconditional. It is not conditioned upon or dependent upon anything in human beings, done by human beings, chosen by human beings. It's His sovereign choice. So those are pretty big differences, right? The next definition, predestination, and just to make a point, I don't think election is synonymous with predestination. They're often used interchangeably. I think election is the choice, and predestination is the decree to carry out the choice. So we should distinguish those two, but because they're so often just used interchangeably and they're so closely connected, we'll work with that. The Arminian understanding of predestination would say that predestination does not predetermine who will believe, and that's very important. Let's see if I can highlight this as we go along here.
Hey, Brett?
Yeah.
Could you make that distinction again?
Between election and predestination? Yeah. Okay. And we'll get to this when we come down to some of these other terms. A lot of times, people will just take election and predestination and say that they mean the exact same thing. Well, the New Testament uses different words for those, and those words are used differently across the board. So I want to try to maintain the distinction between the two while also acknowledging how closely related they are. So God's choice would be election. His plan to carry out that choice, to make that choice happen, is predestination. Predestination, I'm going to argue, includes everything that He decrees for salvation for His elect. So here, God is choosing who He's going to save and all that that's going to entail. Predestination is His plan and purpose, decree, to make that happen. So is that a distinction? Yeah. Are they closely related? Yeah. But, you know, as we work through it, I think we'll even see the word predestined used slightly differently, is it Acts 2 that talks about God predestining the events of the cross? So there He's predestining events. So we would put that under the decree. Whereas election is, I'm going to argue, election is always of persons. Okay. Yeah.
How accurate? I don't remember the Greek term that's often translated as predestination. How accurate is that English interpretation of using predestination? I guess the English word predestination has a very specific meaning. It is not the Armenian meaning of it. So is that, when the Greek is translated into the English, is it an accurate translation?
Yeah, it's not so much the translation of how you bring how you get a corresponding English word for the Greek word. Really, the issue is the concept. Because we can, you know, like, for example, any Arminian is going to agree the Bible teaches election. And, you know, eklos is election, is choice. It's, you know, that's going to be easy to translate into English. But the whole concept of how that choice is made, that's really where it has to be worked out. So it's not moving from the original to the target language. That's really not where the debate is. The debate is how that particular word is used in context and then put together across Scripture. So I think it's more of a concept than necessarily a translation, if that makes sense. So predestination does not predetermine who will believe. It's very important. It does not predetermine who will believe, only the future inheritance of those who will believe. Okay? Now notice how different that is from the Calvinist understanding. Predestination predetermines both who will believe and their future inheritance. So the Arminian would say God predestinations the end, not the means. He predestines that whoever puts their faith in Jesus will inherit eternal life. But that does not include determining who it is who's going to believe. That's not up to God's will, ultimately. It's up to man's will, ultimately. See? So this is why I'm trying to distinguish the two terms, election and predestination. I think predestination is God's decree of salvation from beginning to end, which would include every step in that salvation. Being born again, conversion, repentance, faith, justification, sanctification, adoption, perseverance, glorification, every single part of it is included in God's predestining work. Because when he chooses somebody, right, he then has to make them, and he has to redeem them, he has to preserve them, he has to do all of those things in order for them to inherit him in eternity. And so the Calvinists would say God predestines all of it, not just part of it. Okay? And I think the Westminster standards are somewhat helpful here in how they place predestination under the category of God's decree. It doesn't show up initially down in the whole section on salvation. They place it under God's decree, again in eternity past, to use that phrase. So, two very different views of predestination. This is the decree of God. And what you're seeing there, and we talked about this, I believe, whenever we talked about the doctrine of God and the doctrine of God's decrees, Arminians don't believe that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. Calvinists do. Those are very different views. Third term, what we would call reprobation. Reprobation does not predetermine who will not believe, or you could say who will disbelieve, however you want to put it, only the future damnation of those who will not believe. Again, that's predetermining the ends, not the means, if you want to think of it like that. Whereas the Calvinist view would say God predetermines both. Both who will not believe and the consequences of their unbelief. Future damnation. We'll come to this, so just hold on. I want to say right off the bat, when Calvinists affirm this, this is not a one-to-one correlation. The way Calvinists understand it, and I think there's biblical warrant for this, the way that he decrees in reprobation is different than the way he decrees in predestination. In fact, in the Westminster Confession, the confession uses the term predestination to talk about God's decree toward eternal life, and it uses the word foreordination to talk about the decree to eternal damnation. That's not a distinction without a difference. And when we get to that, we'll see the difference. So if this is like shocking to you, why would anybody ever think that? Just hold on, okay? Wait till we get through the texts. Wait till we get through the clarifications that are really important to make. And then we'll come back and we'll evaluate this. Okay? Just have here in my notes, sometimes people will refer to this as double predestination. Again, we'll come back to that, and we'll evaluate the usefulness of that term already you can kind of see I'm not a huge fan of that term, but the concept I think is right. Okay. So there's reprobation. Now, foreknowledge. The Arminian would understand foreknowledge to be that when Scripture speaks of God's foreknowledge, it refers to His foreknowledge of events. For example, God foreseeing those who would choose Him and those who would continue to choose Him to the end. So He's foreseeing events. Whereas a Calvinist, when he looks at those words, he believes that Scripture teaches God's foreknowledge refers to His foreknowledge of persons in such a way that the word foreknowledge carries a notion of love and choice, which you may translate it for loving or for choosing. So just right off the bat, Adam knew Eve. That doesn't mean he knew who she was. He knew things about her. That's a word used to describe his love and affection for her. And that's what Calvinists understand the word foreknowledge to be referring to. Yes, of course God foresees everything that will happen. But when the Bible uses those terms in the context of salvation, it's referring to his knowing people, loving people, choosing people. And then finally, foreordain. God's foreordination in salvation, and this is important, is based upon His foreknowledge. His foreordination in salvation is based upon His foreknowledge. His infallible knowledge of all future events is the basis for His redemptive will. He foreordains it because He foresees it. So why does God foreordain? He foreordains because that's what He foresees happening. And so He decrees it based upon that. Whereas a Calvinist understands foreordination to be this: God's foreordination in salvation is based upon His will. His redemptive will is the basis for His infallible knowledge of all future events. You see, it just flipped. It's the opposite. Foreordination is based on His foreknowledge. This says His foreknowledge is based on His foreordination. Why does He know it? He knows it because He decrees it. He knows it because that's His will. Over here it says He knows it because He infallibly detects somebody else's will. Are we tracking with this? He foresees it because He foreordains it. Okay, you see how these are just kind of flipped? Two very different views. Again, it's all coming back to the question, does He choose us because we first chose Him, or do we choose Him because He first chose us? Those are the two options. So I understand foreordination to be referring to God's decree of everything, not just salvation. And that's why we would distinguish foreordain from predestined. Predestined is His decree in relation to salvation. Foreordination would include everything. You know, creation. His decree to create. His decree of reprobation. His decree with respect to how the world works and then how that works out in providence and so on. But we're getting narrowly here on the decree with respect to salvation when we talk about predestination. Again, we're using a pretty broad brush for both sides. Both sides would want to come in here and nuance these, and we'll try to do justice to that as we go through the texts. For example, there's a group of Arminians called open theists. Anybody ever heard of an open theism or an open theist? They don't believe the future exists to know. And so they would deny God's exhaustive knowledge of all future events. And that would be under the heading of Arminianism, or a view called Molinism. God knows it because he infallibly, not guesses, but intuits what people would do in certain situations. So it's not as though he's seeing the choice they make. He's seeing what choice they would make under these conditions. And because God is God, he can put the whole world together and look at different options and pick which one would be best. So there's different nuances, there's different clarifications and so forth both sides would want to make. But again, we got to start somewhere. So if we understand this, broadly speaking, I think we'll really get a good grasp on the debate. So here's what I want to try to do moving forward. With these kind of out there and seeing the differences between the two, I want to try to begin taking these terms and going through texts and seeing which texts, as we just walk through the text, let the text speak, which one is supported by the text. We'll see how that goes. We'll probably get through one this morning. And then we'll come back to more beginning next week. So let's start with defining those terms, election and predestination. The first and very important thing you need to know is what Gandalf reminds us here. A Calvinist is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he was predestined to. All right, Gandalf's right. Any questions? I couldn't find a Star Wars one. So I went with Lord of the Rings. Okay. So here's the question. Does God choose us because we chose him, or do we choose God because he chose us? Does everybody understand the difference between these two statements? Okay? All the other stuff on the previous slide, if that wasn't clicking, just let that go for now. Does this click? You got this. This is what it comes down to. Does he choose us because we first chose him, or do we choose him because he first chose us? There's not a middle ground here. There's not somebody, well, I think it's a little bit of both. You can't do that. This is A and not A. There's not a middle ground. There's not a third way. It's got to be one of these two. And what I want to argue is it's the second. We choose God because he first chose us. Or to put it another way, is election conditional or unconditional? A lot of places we could begin. I'm going to begin in Ephesians 1. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to go there. Okay, what I want to do is begin walking through this. There's not a whole lot of context to fill you in on because this is the very beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He's given his greeting, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he comes down here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. And notice, in Christ, right there, we've said that all of this takes place in union with Jesus. That's not a peripheral thing. I want to keep that right front center as we go through this. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So stop there. Question, how many spiritual blessings does God give his elect? How many spiritual blessings does God give his elect? Answer. Every. Every spiritual blessing. And we ask the question, is faith a spiritual blessing? What are you gonna say it's not? think that's kind of a hard position to hold to. Faith and repentance are not spiritual blessings. There's a whole host of passages we can look at that affirm that they are. But just, okay, let's just grant that for a minute. If so, then verse 3 says that God gives the blessing, the spiritual blessing of faith to those who are chosen in Christ. And if faith is a spiritual blessing that's given by God, then how could election be conditioned upon faith? Already at the outset, there's, I think, a significant implication here for our view. He uses the phrase, every spiritual blessing, and then what we have to start doing is saying, well, that's not a spiritual blessing, and that's not a spiritual blessing, and that's not a spiritual blessing. Well, he gives us all these other things, but not these over here. Paul doesn't seem to be thinking in those categories. He's thinking about everything that includes salvation. Now, we're not going to hang our hat on that. That doesn't settle it, but I think it's worth pointing out as we begin. Verse 3, when did God choose his elect? So even as he chose us, there's election. In him, there's union with Christ again. And then when did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. He chose us before we were ever born. Before we ever existed on this earth. Before we ever chose him. Now, the Arminian would say, well, this is not an exhaustive statement, right? It may be that he chose us before the foundation based upon his knowledge of what we would choose. Okay? I'm gonna grant that may be right. We can do that. We have to put scripture with scripture. The only point I'm saying here is Paul doesn't say anything about that here. His understanding of before the foundation of the world, I would argue, is before anything we do, before any choice we make, before anything about us takes place. This is shorthand for before we contribute anything. But we'll keep going. Verse 4, what is the result of God's choosing? Now here's where we're getting really specific on the question that we asked, does God choose us because we chose him, or do we choose him because he chose us? Verse 4, here's verse 4. What is the result of God's election of us? What results from his act of election? See this word that? That's a purpose, or maybe you can call it a result clause. Since it's in eternity past, I would maybe put it as a purpose clause, but this is the result. His purpose comes to fruition. But what happens when he chooses us? What results from his choice? That we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. What relevance does that have for the question? Does this clue us in to anything about how he chose us? Would this fit more with God choosing us because we first chose him? Or with we choose him because he first chose us? Which one do you think? It's a leading question, I know.
It wasn't because we were holy and blameless that he chose us.
Exactly. The holiness and the blamelessness is the result of his choice, not the basis of his choice. He didn't look and see holy and blameless people, holy and blameless choices, and then elect based upon that. His election results in holiness and blamelessness. You following that? We weren't this, and then he chose us. He chose us so that we would become this. This would include our choices. All right, verse 5. Just try to follow it along. So we have predestination here. Here's the word. Okay, so we've got the election, predestination. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. To just notice again, union with Christ. Now, verse 5, just letting the text speak. Whose will determines those who are chosen and predestined? Whose will determines those who are chosen and predestined? What does the text say? According to whose will? His will. Who's the his? Who's this right here? Is it us? Who is it? It's God. Explicitly, the text says it's God's will that determines the election and predestination. He says it again in verse 11. In him we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. So twice in Ephesians 1, we're explicitly told that it is ultimately God's will, not our will, that determines the election and predestination. Verse 6 is the why question. Why did God choose those whom he chose? Why did he choose those whom he chose? There's a little 2 here. Why did he do it? The praise of his glorious grace. Some would argue that if God chooses his elect not based upon anything in them or done by them or chosen by them, they would say that that choice then becomes arbitrary. There's no reason for choosing one over another. But if you just follow this text, we're given an explicit reason why he chooses some, not others. To the praise of his glorious grace. That's a reason. That may not be a satisfying reason. That may not answer all of our questions. But it's a reason, and it avoids the charge of arbitrariness in God. God can't be arbitrary, by definition. He can't make arbitrary choices. He can't flip a coin. Right? Because he's gonna know if it's gonna come up heads or tails every time. Right? He can't make arbitrary choices. And I'll just point out here, and we'll eventually come back to this question, does it make God arbitrary if he chooses some, not others? He's not choosing based upon anything he's seeing in us, done by us, chosen by us, and so on. He's making it solely within the counsel of his own will, according to the purpose of his will. Doesn't that make him arbitrary? I don't think it does. The text explicitly says that there's a purpose for it. It's to the praise of his glorious grace. All right, we're 10 after. I'm going to stop here. So that was my attempt just to begin walking through it and making these observations. What I want to come back to next week is showing you some of the Arminian objections, because Arminians read Ephesians 1, 2. Right? It's not like, oh, I didn't realize that was there, you know? Sometimes they act like we don't realize, like 2 Peter 3, 9 and 1, you know, Timothy 3, I didn't realize that was there, you know? They know it's there. They have a way of interpreting this text. But I'll give you some of the main lines of interpretation that Arminians put forth for how to interpret Ephesians 1, and then we'll evaluate that and see if it's better than what we're looking at here. So we'll pick up with that next week.